Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. We have been working our way through 1 John in our sermon series, and this morning we're coming to one of the first direct exhortations in the book, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Let's read that text together. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let us pray. Father, we see in this text these various assaults that can be against our walk with you, these various temptations and struggles. Pray that you would give us understanding in interpreting them properly, applying them to our lives, and that we would have an eternal perspective as we live our lives in this time, seeking to give glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We've observed in our study of 1 John that a central theme of the letter is found in 1 John 1:5, when John states that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And much of his exhortations and encouraging statements and so on that flow throughout the letter really flow out of that idea of God's holiness, God's justice, God being light and not having any darkness. John has traced many of the implications of God's holiness, and in his delayed greeting that we looked at last week, he mentioned some spiritual benefits or the status that believers have as those who have been brought out of darkness into the light that God shines. He reminded them that their sins have been forgiven, they know the true and living God. They had the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is using that Word in their lives to give them victory over the evil one. We now come to an important imperative in 1 John. John tells his readers not to love the world, nor the things that are in the world. And he bases this imperative on two things. First, the incompatibility of the love of the world with a love for the Father. And second, the transient nature of the present world. And we're going to consider these two main points this morning and examine some aspects of how John defines the world or the idea of worldliness. First, we are not to love the world because love for the world is incompatible with the love of the Father. Verse 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. One of the first questions associated with this text is, what does John mean by the term world? Now, the term can be used in various ways. It can refer to mankind in general. It can refer to the created universe, which God called very good when he created the world and things in Genesis. And it can refer to philosophical or ethical systems. I. Howard Marshall gives a good definition of John's usage of the term in this context. He says, the world signifies mankind organized in rebellion against God. Another commentator very similarly suggests the idea of the world meaning the life of human society is organized under the power of evil. We could really summarize it as the world is in this context, is just a system really that is opposed to God. Now, the Christian's situation is one of tension. On the one hand, he is separate from the world. He no longer stands under the judgment, has passed from death into life. He now lives in God's light and not in the darkness of the culture that is opposed to God. On the other hand, he still lives in the world, and he is exposed to the temptations which could pull him away from God and into sin. John is warning us to be on guard against such temptations and systems that are opposed to God. Now, Christians are right to be concerned about worldliness or being assimilated into the perspectives and views of a culture that hates God. However, often Christians, in being concerned about worldliness, have simply become ascetic and shun things that God has created or said were good. Sometimes Christians just shun things that are not a part of the rebellion against God. There are pleasures in this world which God has created for man to enjoy in the proper context of the relationship with Him. John is thinking of the attractions of a life lived in opposition to God, in which God's laws of the use of the world are disobeyed. But worldliness could be defined as disobedience to God's rule of life. Now, I've often seen Christians who are very concerned about living for God's glory. They are very concerned about having obedient Christian lives, and they get focused on certain things that they classify as being worldly. Now, many of those things are never condemned in Scripture. A few areas where I've seen this commonly occur are in the areas of music, art, and literature. A few years ago, a man came to me who was deeply concerned about the spiritual condition of someone in the church. He was very agitated about it because he had gotten in the car with them, and when the car was started, the radio was on. It was set to a secular radio station, and a secular song was playing. And this man was obviously in deep spiritual trouble because of this. And I asked him, I said, well, you know, now where in the Bible does it talk about, you know, music being automatically opposed to the things of God? Now, he didn't know, and of course it's not there. But I've encountered similar things in regard to art and literature. And remember, when God originally created man, He gave what has been called the cultural mandate to have dominion over creation. And unfallen man was to build a culture to the glory of God, which would include art and literature and music and using the world to God's glory. With the fall of man came the influence of sin and the corruption of sin into all areas of life. And fallen man doesn't build a culture strictly to the glory of God. But many expressions of music and art and literature don't have any opposition to God, even if they're not directly related to some spiritual point. In fact, they can reflect God's glory and God's giving gifts to people, even fallen people. R.C. Sproul mentioned once seeing the three tenors, you know, those great tenors singing. And he said he didn't know anything about their spiritual condition, but their music gave glory to God, whether they thought in those terms or not. Those gifts that God had given them and they had developed ultimately came from God and reflected God's common grace as well as God's gift to them and gave glory to God even in God's creation alone. Sometimes an asceticism is taken to further extremes. For example, the Essenes at the time of Jesus would not have sex with their wives when their wives are pregnant in order to demonstrate that they married not in any way for pleasure, but only to produce children. Robert Yarbrough warns against simplistic approaches which demonize the world and often the people in it. He mentions that Jesus enjoyed the world sufficiently that he was charged with hedonistic excess. Remember, they charge them being, you know, a glutton and all these types of things. And often ascetic approaches lead to adding legislation to the commands of God and then treating the things we add to God's law as though they were the very commands of God, which is one expression of legalism. This ends up corrupting Christian ethics. Again, R.C. Sproul, in commenting about this expression of legalism, says the elevation of human preferences to the level of divine mandate is not limited to an isolated group of moralistic Pharisees in the first century. The problem has beset the church ever since. Not only do traditions develop, which are added to the law of God, but in many cases they become the supreme tests of faith, the litmus test by which people are judged to be either Christians or non-Christians. It is unthinkable in the New Testament that a person's Christian commitment would ever be determined by whether or not that person engaged in dancing or in wearing lipstick or the like. Unfortunately, so often when these preferences become the tests of faith, they have involved not only the elevation of non-biblical mandates to the level of the will of God, but they represent a trivialization of righteousness. When these externals are elevated to the level of being the measuring rods of righteousness, we begin to major in minors and obscure the real tests of righteousness. I think his point is well taken. Often, those things that are added are usually external things, and they become a trivialization of the real righteousness, of a heart toward God, of the love for God, of the real concern for the things of God and evangelism and things that are points of real Christian character. And often Christians in this mentality fall into some kind of isolationist asceticism, and often out of the genuine desire to please God and live godly lives, they end up isolating themselves from other Christians and from the society around them and not using gifts that God has given them in the culture. And the problem is they often equate anything that is not overtly spiritual with being evil, such as in the case of listening to a secular song on the radio or playing music that's not particularly a hymn or a Christian song. All of Christian ethics have to be controlled by the ethical teaching of Scripture and not personal preference or other people's ideas of godliness imposed upon us. And one very practical aspect of this is we also need to realize that the Holy Spirit is at work in people's lives. He's been doing a very good job at guiding his people, bringing about sanctification long before we ever came along to tell them how to live. And we often need to be in just an encouragement and let the Holy Spirit work. That doesn't mean there's not times when we give instruction, but it always needs to be given with great humility. Often seen people become arrogant and appoint themselves the spiritual police in a church or Christian group, and their policing revolves around their perspectives, which may or may not be biblical. Sometimes they're simply personal preferences. James Montgomery Boyce, in writing about this, talks about personality differences that people have, as well as different leanings and gifts. He says, "What about personality differences? Does every Christian have to be grim like an undertaker or always smiling like a stand-up comedian? Charles Spurgeon was one of the greatest preachers of his age, but he was frequently criticized for being funny. When one woman objected to the humor he inserted into his sermons, Spurgeon told her, 'Madam, you would think a great deal better of me if you knew the funny things I kept out.'" And thinking about that, a couple of years ago, a man came up to me all concerned because I had told something that was humorous, like that, in a sermon. And how could you possibly do such a thing? And thinking along that same line, Spurgeon was quite a character. And it's very rare to see a picture of Spurgeon in the 19th century without smoking a big cigar. He obviously liked them. And a young man once asked him, he said, "Somebody gave me a box of cigars. What should I do with them?" And Spurgeon said, "Give them to me and I'll take them home and smoke them to the glory of God." But Boyce concluded, "Let's stop dumping on one another and allow God to deal with each of his servants how, when, and kindly as he will. And while we're at it, let's be thankful that he has dealt with us as kindly as he has dealt with us. If he had not, we'd all be in trouble." Now, in terms of seeing this exhortation against the world, though, as a system of evil organized against God, It is clear that being engrossed in the outlook and pursuits of a culture that is in rebellion and in opposition to God is not compatible with loving God. This is also why James talks about a love of the world is a like a spiritual adultery in James 4:4. Remember that Jesus mentioned that no man can serve two masters. You love the one and hate the other. Robert Yarbrough, in his very fine commentary on 1 John, writes, in addition to loving God, his people are to love what God loves. For example, we are commanded to love the people of God, the dwelling place of God. You can think of Psalm 26:8, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. We're to love the commandments of God. Now, the devotion of the heart is to be oriented in these redemptive directions, all of which lead back to God himself. Conversely, believers are not to love or set their affection on other objects or allurements of the world viewed under the evil one's sway that would detract from the full engagement with what constitutes and mediates God's grace. Now, after the exhortation not to love the world, John mentions three aspects of the world. In 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. These are three typical features of the sinful world. First, John mentions the desires of the flesh. The term desire itself, some translations say lust of the flesh. That could be a neutral word. It could take on bad or good connotations from context. Obviously, John here has a negative idea in mind. The same is true of the word flesh. It can mean no more than the human body, but it can be a source of sensual desires and lusts, whether of food or drink or sexual gratification. John is most likely using the term flesh here in its Jewish and biblical sense of the nature of man as a whole being separated from God in opposition to him. Paul often uses flesh in this way. The NIV translation reflects this understanding in the translation, the cravings of sinful man. It could be thought of as desires originating in the innate human nature regarded as unredeemed by God. John also mentions the desires or lusts of the eyes. And we could think of the lust of the eyes as the moral short-sightedness that obscures the higher and better realities, or think about visual decadence, the moral bankruptcy of the spiritually blinded heart. It could include any illicit thing that a person sees. You could think of examples in the Bible coming through things that people look at. For example, in the original temptation, when Eve, a called woman before the fall, is being tempted by the serpent, she looks at the tree and it's described as a delight to the eyes in Genesis 3:6. Remember later in biblical history when Joshua and the forces of Israel are taking Jericho and they were instructed not to take anything from the city. And we know Achan, remember, took some gold and garments. He said he looked at these garments, looked at those things, and coveted after them. Joshua 7:21. When David ended up in adultery with Bathsheba, remember, he went out on his rooftop and looked over and saw Bathsheba bathing and led to that adultery. In all these examples, the sin involved was aroused through what a person saw. We can think today of the bombardment of things that can come at us through our eyes, from advertising to internet pornography and all types of things that are prevalent today. Third, John mentions the pride or arrogance of life. The ESV that I read from translates pride in possessions. The Greek word that's used there is bios. We get the term biology from that. It usually means life, but it can also mean everyday life, livelihood, or material goods. It can mean the things that are used to support life. And I think that particularly in this context is how it's being used. It has a reference to the things people acquire in this life. Now, it's not an exhortation against acquiring things that are needed or even helpful or enjoyable in life. But the idea is of a vain and ostentatious pursuit of earthly goods and things apart from a relationship with God. This would touch closely on covetousness or a lust for things, and then basically feeling a security and a sense of arrogance in those things that I possess. These three items form a kind of unholy trinity of the desires of the body, the sinful things of the eyes, and simply living for this life or to acquire things. C.S. Lewis commented, he said, "Our desires are not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased." Very wealthy man in England in the 19th century, a member of Parliament, was extremely restless in spirit. And one Sunday he went to church and heard the pastor use an illustration where he had been sitting in his garden where he had a series of painted sticks that were somewhat decorative, and he watched a caterpillar climb up one of those painted sticks looking for something to eat, and got to the top and looked all around and didn't find any leaves or anything to eat, and then climbed back down and went to the next stick and climbed up it looking and getting increasingly frustrated, I guess, in caterpillar thinking that he wasn't finding anything to eat. And the pastor in the sermon equated that to people pursuing pleasure, wealth, or power, or fame in this life apart from a relationship with God. And he said, you can climb all these various painted sticks in life, and nothing will satisfy apart from those things done in proper perspective in a relationship with Christ. Well, the next day, that man came to the pastor's house and said, I think that's what I've been doing in my life, climbing painted sticks, and I'm tired. And the pastor presented the gospel to him. He came to salvation. But often, you see, that's what people do. They pursue things in their life thinking they'll bring peace or satisfaction apart from a relationship with Jesus. Second point that John makes about not loving the world is that we are not to love the world because the world is transient and is passing away. Verse 17, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." John highlights two ideas, the fleeting nature of the world and the lasting quality of compliance to God's will. John has already alluded to the passing away of the present darkness in verse 8, this chapter. He's spoken about the evil one being defeated in verses 13 and 14. In verse 18, just after this, he says, "Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." He speaks about what's now living in the last hour. Days, Paul, speaking in 1 Corinthians 7:31, states that the present form of this world is passing away. Christ's coming and the inauguration of the new covenant has ushered in the last days. And from a biblical perspective, history is not an endless cycle, but is moving toward a grand goal of the consummation of all of God's redemptive purposes. One day in history, Jesus will return, There will be a final judgment. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And we as God's redeemed people live for that age. We seek to glorify God now in every activity in life. Remember in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, eat, drink, whatever, do for the glory of God. But we look toward that goal. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, part of the text we read earlier in verses 17 and 18, Apostle Paul mentions, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen are eternal." Notice that Paul talks about the tribulations, the sufferings of this world as light momentary affliction. Sometime read the list of those light momentary afflictions he had experienced in 2 Corinthians 11. Talks about being shipwrecked and beaten and stoned and all these things, ultimately martyred. He calls them light momentary afflictions in light of eternity. Another very similar text in the book of Hebrews is in that great roll call of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And speaking of Moses, verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." So remember that Moses was raised in the royal court of Egypt. He could have lived a life of luxury and ease as a prince in Egypt. He identified with the people of God, followed the call of God, said rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin or those passing momentary things, and he looked toward Christ. He looked toward that promised Messiah and looked toward that greater treasure, that greater reward. He had an eternal perspective. I remember hearing a sermon on this text when I was a teenager that some stuck with me, particularly the title, which really summarized this text. The sermon was titled, "Passing Pleasure, Our Lasting Treasure." Had a nice little ring to it, but it really summarized it. Here's the passing momentary pleasure of this world or the lasting treasure in eternity with the Lord. It's really the same idea that John is alluding to in 1 John 2:17. Augustine, in a sermon on this text in 1 John, exhorted, "Hold fast Christ. For you he became temporal, that you might become eternal." When you think about your life, your worldview, how you view your place in the culture in which you live, do you have an eternal perspective? Do you think about not only how you're going to influence this world for the kingdom of God and the particular people you encounter and your witness, your testimony, your encounters with them, your own family, you also think in terms of living for eternity. William Borden came from a wealthy, privileged family. He was a graduate of Yale University and had the promise of a lucrative career before him. But he deeply felt a call of God to serve as a missionary in China. He left for the field, and though his family and friends thought he was foolish for doing that. A short time away, even before he reached China, this is in an earlier age of, you know, going by ship type of thing, he contracted a disease and died on the way. Never even made it to the mission field. He had given up everything to follow Jesus, to pursue this call and be faithful. He died possessing nothing in this world, but we know he did not regret it because of the note he left as he lay dying. He said, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. Like many others, he found the service of Christ to be eminently reasonable, and he looked toward the reward. Often we hear the stories of those that toil for many years and then have one convert or see things happen. Here was a man who didn't even make it, but was being faithful and obedient to a call of God, and left a testimony which did have an impact on others down through history. This text reminds us to be on guard against the things that can easily seduce us in this culture, as well as the things that we can easily become ascetic on. It also warns us, or exhorts us really, to have a view toward eternity and to live our lives with that perspective and not just be obsessed with the here and now. To realize that we live for another age and there truly is an eternity set before us as the people of God, as those who've been redeemed through the work of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light, that we know that we truly belong to you through the perfect work of Jesus and his life, his death, his resurrection. That, and we do think about the idea of being salt and light to this world and influencing the culture in which we live, but all the while knowing that we live for eternity, that we are redeemed by you, and that there is a timeline, a plan, and a purpose being worked out in history leading toward the final consummation of your redemptive purposes. Pray that you would work in us an eternal perspective in every aspect of our lives. In Jesus' name.